Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In what we just read, Paul unveils or reveals five facets that prove instructive for those teaching error in Ephesus. Five facets of his own life from his own personal experience that prove instructive for the men teaching error. The first of those facets is an undeserved ministry. Paul talks about his undeserved ministry. This is, of course, coming off of the previous statement in verse 11 that Paul was entrusted with the glorious gospel of the blessed God in verse 11. And upon mentioning that, right, if you remember last time when we were together, we talked about Paul saying the right way to use the law is to actually teach against the sin that happens in the church. And that's in keeping with the gospel. So the law and the gospel serve the same purpose in sanctifying the church. And Paul mentions about that gospel that he himself, as an apostle, was entrusted by God with that message, with that good news of Christ saving sinners. That is also intended to sanctify the church. He was entrusted with that. And without skipping a beat, without changing directions, he gives further commentary on that gospel, on that entrustment that he received from God. And he thanks Christ. He thanks Christ who strengthened him. And then he gives the reason why he thanks Christ, because he considered him faithful and actually put him into service despite his past. And so this ministry that Paul is describing in verse 12 is undeserved by several phrases that he mentions. The first phrase that indicates that Paul didn't deserve this ministry that he had ownership of is that he actually thanks Christ for it. He thanks Christ for it. No one thanks someone else for what they're owed, right? If he was owed this, if it ought to have been given to him, then he wouldn't have had a reason to actually thank God. At the end of every 2 weeks, you don't thank your employer for what he pays, right? That's something that's owed to you. You're not, oh, you're so kind to give me this check. No, you worked for that. It's not that way with Paul. This ministry was not what he worked for. It was graciously given to him. The other phrase that indicates it was undeserved was that he was actually strengthened for it. Paul was strengthened for it. So the strength to even do the job that he was assigned did not originate with Paul, but with Christ. It was given to him. It came from outside of him. So he's grateful for it. He had to be strengthened to even accomplish the task that he was given. Also, he says that he considered me faithful. he considered me faithful. Paul was faithful, but notice that he didn't determine his own faithfulness. His faithfulness had to be determined not by him, but by Christ. So Paul didn't find himself fit or capable enough for this ministry, but rather Christ was the one who evaluated Paul and determined that Paul had practiced faithfulness to the degree that the gospel message could be entrusted to him. You see this in the Old Testament as well. Sometimes God will ask a prophet, "What do you see?" And then a prophet gets the answer right, and then he gives him further revelation. Are you going to say what you're seeing? Okay, good. Here's what you need to know. Now go proclaim this message. Paul, in a different way, was much the same. That faithfulness preceded his entrustment with this ministry. Paul labored for over a dozen years before he was commissioned out with the gospel. And then finally, the last phrase that indicates that this ministry that Paul had was also undeserved is what we see at the end of verse 12, that he was put into service. He didn't put himself into service, but he says, putting me into service. Christ was the one putting him into service, found a use for Paul, and then commissioned Paul to go after it. And before that happened, he wasn't qualified to go. And you can read about how that happened in Acts 13 when he and Barnabas, the church and its leaders, fast and pray. And then the Holy Spirit appoints them as ministers of the gospel on their first missionary journey. And so all of these things were given to Paul. They were done to Paul. Paul didn't mastermind this plan. He didn't oversee his own fitness. But this was an undeserved ministry. Now, how would that have served the teachers who were teaching error in Ephesus? By Paul reflecting on his own ministry, I mean, as an apostle, the one who has authority over these teachers in Ephesus, recounting on the fact that he had to be called to his ministry, that it was a privilege worthy of thanksgiving to God, to Christ, for even Paul's ministry, this ought to have caused the teachers who were teaching error to reflect on the privilege of their own ministry. If we've actually been given a job to teach, then this is a privilege undeserved to us. They should have received it with gratitude. And what was happening, if you remember back up in verse 7, these were ambitious men who were wanting to be teachers of the law. They were striving to be known as those who had a way with the Old Testament. They should have been humbled upon Paul's reflection of his own ministry and understood we've been entrusted with this message by God, not to do whatever we want with it, but we're just stewards, much like Paul was a steward. He was given a ministry to do. We don't get to get up on Sundays or before the body and teach whatever we want. We don't get to get up before the body to seem clever so that people are in awe of our own intellect, our own education, our own way with words. This is an undeserved privilege, and we serve Christ in this. That was instructive. Paul's personal experience was instructive for the certain men that he references. Another way that Paul's own autobiographical reflections would have been instructive for them is by reflecting on his wicked past. On Paul's own wicked past. This is what we see in verses 13 through 14. Where Paul says that he was put into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our God, of our Lord rather, was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul also admits that his ministry is undeserved because of who he used to be. Because of who Paul used to be, he recognizes, I was not owed this. A blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. There's sort of an ascension in sins there, from one who just repudiates the claims of Christ as Messiah, one who's a blasphemer, rejects those claims and opposes them, to one who actually goes further and opposes the people of God, persecutes Christ's people, right, and persecutes Christ by reviling, mocking, insulting, opposing God's people who believe the gospel. But Paul even went further than those things to actually having violent outbursts against them. There's an idea there of someone who imposes their will to harm others physically, like a bully. That is what Paul did. He didn't only oppose, he wasn't just a blasphemer, but he was also a persecutor. And not just a persecutor, but a violent aggressor. But he says, despite all of those things, he was shown mercy. He was shown mercy. And he says, why? Because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. So the one reason he gives for being shown mercy by Christ is his unbelieving ignorance. Now, if we import what probably most naturally comes to mind about ignorance in our 21st century thinking about ignorance into what Paul means, then this would be completely confusing. Like, oh, he was ignorant. Mercy belongs to people who just don't know what they're doing. They just don't know. But when Paul is, and this is a helpful way to think about scripture in general. When Paul is talking about ignorance, he doesn't automatically necessarily mean what we mean. What comes to mind when we think about ignorance isn't necessarily what Paul is thinking. Paul has a thoroughly Jewish background foundation under him, very well acquainted with the scriptures. And so instead of thinking what we think naturally about ignorance, we should be asking what in Paul's Jewish, scripturally informed mind would he be thinking when it comes to ignorance, being without knowledge? Because the literal term there is something like, I practice being without knowledge and unbelief. What's Paul thinking about? Go back to Proverbs. That would be an interesting study during your free time, to just read through Proverbs and mark every single verse that talks about being without knowledge, without understanding, ignorant, not knowing. Those would all be similar ideas. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Paul called himself ignorant, and that ignorance was saturated in unbelief. Chapter 1, verse 7 is the foundational principle to all of Proverbs, and it says that the fear of Yahweh, fearing Israel's covenant-keeping God, uncreated, self-existent, is the beginning of knowledge. To know anything as it ought to be known, to know anything rightly, you must first fear this God. The opposite of that is to be a fool who despises wisdom and instruction, which by implication does not fear the Lord. Knowledge, wisdom, instruction, all being synonymous terms. There's a group of people who love those things, who practice those things, who have that. They're God-fearers, the wise. There's another group who do not have knowledge, wisdom, and instruction, they reject those things, they are fools. Verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. If his son's a fool, what's he going to do with that instruction? According to verse 7. Despise it. Yeah, exactly. And forsake not your mother's teaching. If the son's a fool, he's going to reject the father's instruction, the mother's teaching, which Rehoboam actually did. Jump down to verse 20. As we continue describing what ignorance is Paul getting at. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she, wisdom, raises her voice. Wisdom's trying to make herself known. She's trying to disclose herself to people. At the head of the noisy streets, even, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. What's she saying? How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? What we're seeing, the picture that's being painted for us, is that ignorance is not an innocent, oh, I just didn't know. Yes, you didn't know, but you didn't know because you refused to fear God. You despised knowledge. You loved, according to verse 22, being simple, delighted in scoffing, and hated knowledge. Again, that is the picture of ignorance, is people who positively don't know because they hate knowledge. They hate knowing the way God requires. Yes, Dustin.
So how can we, with the word ignorance, how can we look at that word and say that that's what he meant by that when we don't see the same word of ignorant in these passages? Like, how can we just say, because we know it, I mean, I believe you, everything you've said so far, but how can I say with definitiveness, this is what he meant, because ignorance isn't in, the word ignorance isn't in these passages.
Yep. Great question. A couple ways to get there, and I'm gonna end up re-saying some things that I've already said. But you're trying to understand what Paul means, right? And so if you know anything about Paul, you know he was Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, thoroughly Jewish, well educated, in scripture and philosophy. And so what's he thinking when he calls himself formerly, right? This is before he became a Christian. Everything he knows is what he was raised on as a Jew. What would he be thinking about? Now, when it comes down to the particular word, you got a couple clues as to what he's getting at. He gives us another phrase tacked on to the word ignorance. In unbelief. So it's an unbelieving ignorance, not an innocent ignorance.
Yeah. So I guess the idea is if he was raised as a Pharisee, studying or knowing these passages existed, I guess, can you shed some light onto why he didn't say, because I acted foolish in unbelief, or because verse 7 contrasts with the fool, and verse 20 contrasts with the naive, verse 22 contrasts with the naive person, which is something you kind of talk about, and it's the fool who hates knowledge.
It's the fool who hates knowledge, and the naive, I think, simple, is one who actually likes his simplicity. So there's a love of things happening, right? There's a love of no knowledge, a love of lacking understanding. Even a scoffing at, I prefer scoffing to humbling myself under wisdom. you could say. So when Paul says ignorance, this isn't like a neutral term, right? Which could be another hurdle to us actually realizing what Paul's getting at. It's not a neutral term. When he says, I practice ignorance, the air kind of leaves the room. Really? That bad? You were ignorant? If you carry the full weight of what Paul was thinking from the Old Testament into his New Testament writing. Verse 29 kind of further in Proverbs 1 kind of further fills this out. It says they hated knowledge, which is why wisdom rejects them eventually, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. Michaela. Doesn't know him, like, is unaware of who he is?
Like, unaware of that he really is Messiah. Like, when he was persecuting the Christians, like, do you think he... Because that's what I always thought, and that the ignorance is that, like, he didn't know or believe, you know, and unbelief, and believe that Christ was Messiah, and then Christ showed him, like, no, I'm God. But,
yeah. You know, a couple things to remember. Acts 7... He heard Stephen's incredible defense of Christ's kingship. Paul heard that. The Pharisees from Acts 2 forward are involved in instructing them not to teach in that name. Miracles are fine. Don't teach in that name. We don't want people believing in Jesus. And then they... You know, you don't find out until chapter 7 and 8 that Paul's actually a part of that. He's close with, he is a Pharisee, right? So when it talks about the Pharisees and everything that they're saying about Christ, you should assume that Paul is somehow aware of to some degree, right? And even in Paul's own testimony, well, the other thing is in Acts 9 when when Christ knocks him off his horse, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He calls the one who knocks him off the horse before he says anything, or, you know, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He's acknowledging, as he sees Jesus, as he's been blinded, that this one who's talking to me is the Lord. Please don't tell me your name is Jesus, right? And he does just that. But even in 1 Timothy, even if we just stay in that context, even keep in mind that Paul's ignorance didn't produce apathy. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't believe that stuff. I'm going on my own way. What did his ignorance cause him to do? Not whatever. You guys are crazy. No, I hate you. I'm going to kill you. So it's not, it can't be a harmless unbelief, or it can't be a harmless unbelief. It can't be a harmless ignorance, and neither is what we're seeing in Proverbs. This is a hard-hearted, entrenched defiance against God, the God that you know exists. Same thing in Romans 1. We know God exists even from creation. And all of the knowledge that he has embedded in the fabric of creation, even in our own bodies, we know it's there. And our response is to hate the truth, suppress it. And if we could, we would kill God. We're just going to go into further forms of disobedience because we prefer that to worshiping him, to being thankful. Back in 1 Timothy, when Paul says that he practiced ignorance or acted ignorantly in unbelief, that is indication that putting off ignorance is as simple as believing what God is saying in his word. Putting off ignorance, putting off the rebellious, violent, God-defying ignorance of the sinful life is as easy, as simple, as simply believing what God has said in his word. Psalm 19:7, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of belief. If you believe God, you will grow in wisdom. If you believe, when you believe God for the first time, you in an instant possess a degree of wisdom that you never before knew. And so that was Paul's problem. It was unbelief. And from that unbelief sprouted, was manifested, practicing ignorance. Notice that in verse 7, because Paul identifies in saying this, what he's saying, he identifies with the teachers who were teaching error. In verse 7, he actually said something similar about these men, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though what? They don't understand what they're saying. They're ignorant. They lack knowledge. They don't possess understanding that they should. And Paul actually says this about himself. I get it. I used to be there. There was something similar about me before Christ. I lacked knowledge. I was ignorant. But then he also points them to the solutions in mentioning his own need for faith and love that are found in Jesus, since these are the very things that they had strayed from. Look at verse 4. Nor paying attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That's the job of the church, to be loving each other. They turn to speculations rather than that. Verse 6 says that they strayed from these things. What things? We've talked about this before. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Well, drop down again to verse 14. And he says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, hyper kind, hyper grace, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. The very things that he found in Jesus, faith, love, were the things that the teachers had strayed from. They had drifted into vain speculations, myths, away from sincere faith. He's reminding them, these things can be found in Christ. I'm the proof. Dustin.
Sorry, really briefly, maybe I missed this. Can you explain to me the because in verse 13? Why he says, yeah, I was shown mercy because I acted in it.
Yes.
Instead of like, I was shown mercy even though I acted ignorantly?
Yeah, that's a good question. He was shown mercy because he was in a category of people who needed it. Is another way of saying that. Because I practice ignorance and unbelief, this is why God showed me mercy. Because I was so foolish, so unbelieving, right?
So, isn't everyone in that category?
Yeah.
So,
naturally.
Someone could draw the connection of, well, I deserve mercy. Because I was shown mercy because of unbelief. If he gets it, I get it too. And so.
Yeah, he's not drawing a. He's not making a statement about how God treats all individuals. But he specifically, again, this is his autobiography. I was shown mercy because here's who I was. In other words, who he was put him in a category of someone who was needy, who was needing to be pitied by God. Again, not making a statement about, hey, if you're in this category, here's what you get. But I was shown this precisely because this is where I was at. Yes, Kate. You're in
verse 13. Yeah. It's
yet
in some translations.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And that's whether you take it as a translated but or yet, it's a even though I was this, here's what God did. So that's the contrast. Is here's who I was, here's how God responded, right? Not in keeping with my what I deserved, but he did something else. He showed mercy. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Maybe.
I think I'm more confused about the because. Like, is it like, is there reason that God was merciful?
Is the reason that God was merciful to Paul because he was ignorant and unbelief? Consider this. If he wasn't ignorant, if he wasn't unbelieving, could God have shown him mercy? People who are not in the category that Paul was are not in need of mercy.
Well, aren't I in need of mercy daily?
Not salvifically, which is what Paul is describing. Do you need God's, do you need the mercy that God, or not the mercy, but do you need God's mercy to save you?
Not right now.
That event has already occurred, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So you're not in that category of people who need God's saving mercy in that sense, right? You don't need God's mercy to convert you. Paul did. He needed God's mercy to make him, give him, grant him understanding that would produce faith, right? So Paul's dealing with a category that he once belonged to and no longer belongs to. Because he was in that category, God chose to show him mercy and was compassionate to remove him from that category and put him in a different, give him a different status. If anybody else has questions, Josh would love to answer them.
And Sven's office is back.
All right, if you have more questions on that, we can talk later. A third facet of Paul's personal experience that would have aided and been instructive for the teacher's teaching error is this trustworthy rescue that he describes. A trustworthy rescue. All that Paul has just said causes him to turn his attention to this trustworthy fact that he describes in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a trustworthy fact. You need never doubt. You need never question. It is fully true. and worthy of your complete trust. And in Paul's mind, the point is Jesus came to save sinners for this primary purpose, not for any other ultimate reason except what's described in verse 16. He says, "For this reason, I found mercy." Again, that compassion. "So that in me as the foremost," he's acknowledged that he's the chief of sinners. "In me as the foremost," what was Jesus trying to accomplish in saving even me? "That he might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And that's happened many times over throughout history. People have looked at Paul's testimony and gone, "Wow, God even saved him. The persecutor, the violent aggressor, the blasphemer. God is eager to save sinners. Christ certainly came to save sinners. Paul is proof he even saved Paul." How do you think about, when you think about the gospel, when you remember Christ dying for sinners, and you think about his motivation in doing that, what comes to mind first? Do you think, "Man, he must have just loved me so much," which is a true statement. "Man, he must really pity mankind." That is true. "He must really desire for us to be his people and for him to be our God." That is a true statement. None of those is ultimate. The ultimate reason that Jesus died, and Paul communicates that in a way here, was to demonstrate his perfect patience. That's another way of saying Jesus died for the glory of God. Jesus died to put his own character, the greatness of his own attributes, on display. That is why Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, ultimately. And every other reason is subordinate to and supports that one great grand end. To say it another way, if saving people did not demonstrate the greatness of God's character, he would not have done it. If it did not result in the glory of God, Jesus would not have done it. Do you understand that? The highest reason, the chief reason that Christ came into the world to die for sinners was to demonstrate something great about himself, namely, as Paul communicates it here, the perfection of his long suffering, of his willingness to restrain wrath on people who only deserve wrath, so that when he saves them, even people like Paul, we would marvel all together at, "Wow, God is so patient." Worship is the purpose that Jesus came to die. And that's exactly where Paul turns to next. Paul is so convinced, he so understands that the glory of God, that we would marvel at God's attributes, is the reason Jesus came to die for sinners. That's the very next thing he does. Verse 17, which is our next point, Paul had an experience with this glorious king. Paul draws their attention to a glorious king, namely God the Father, in verse 17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And then he amens himself. He's like, "Man, that's good truth. Amen." A as we think about what's happening in verse 17, and Paul turns and just has to marvel all over again, because he's talked about who he used to be. He's been entrusted with this undeserved privilege of ministry. And yet he was shown tremendous mercy, super abounding grace and kindness from the Lord to rescue him. And he just has to worship. When you recall your own testimony, are you turned to worship the Lord again? Does that cause you to worship afresh God? To marvel at particular characteristics of God that he must be if he saved even you? When you tell other people what God has done for you, are other believers who hear that moved to worship God because he saved you? Do you tell your story about how God saved you in such a way that other people ought to be moved to worship? That's the right way to tell your testimony, so that people marvel at God. You might be missing something if no one's thinks, oh, God's amazing as you tell your testimony. That's what Paul does for us, and that's what he's doing for Timothy and for these men who he's addressing. He acknowledges God's absolute authority over everything by calling him king. He is sovereign. He is eternal, with no limits to time in both directions, past and future. He is immortal and unable to be killed or corrupted. Immortal. Possesses incorruptible life, if you will. He's even invisible, meaning he's a spirit who can't be perceived by human senses, not with the eyes, not with the hands. You don't feel God's presence, right? God is invisible. He's not perceived by human senses unless he makes himself available to those senses. He's the only one who's like this. He's the only God. He's the only one who is these things that he's describing, which is what it means for him to be God. And then he says he is worthy of all honor and all glory, not just in this moment, not just in ages past, but literally to eternities of eternities. That doesn't even make sense, but it does when you're talking about God. Unto eternities of eternities, forever and ever. Amen. Just to think for a second, look at verse 1. Paul said this at the beginning of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to who? The command of God, our Savior. He's already referenced God as the Savior once. This is the God he's talking about. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom belong honor and glory forever and ever. That's the one who it took to save you, Christian. It took an eternal God to whom all authority belong, the one whose life can't be corrupted, eternal, invisible, that great God. That is who it took to save us, and nothing less. Anyone less than this could not have saved us. We should marvel at the fact that salvation even exists for us. And the way, in his wisdom, he decided to do it, restraining wrath for however many years you were a sinner in particular before he saved you, and then to think about for past ages, until all of his wrath was unleashed on Jesus. That is impeccable patience. That's our God. That is our Savior. That's amazing. The last thing that Paul draws on is from his personal experience that proves instructive is a faithful son. A faithful son in Timothy. Paul ends this section where he initially is addressing these men teaching error by going back to Timothy and reiterating something he began reiterating in verse 3. In verse 3, he said, "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines," etc. Well, he comes back in verse 18 and says, "This command to instruct them, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by those prophecies you fight the good fight." Apparently, in Timothy's training and his time with Paul and in the church, the New Testament prophets prophesied about Timothy that these types of things that he was encountering in Ephesus would be a part of his ministry. And Paul says, hey, those were true prophecies, so get after it. Fight the good fight in opposing these teachers well, because this is what they said would happen. This is what was prophesied about you. Which would be great, by the way, Josh, if you and the elders could let me know what's coming down the path for me and my in my ministry. That was helpful for Timothy to have the confidence that these true prophecies were made about me. I can confidently step into these situations in Ephesus in the way that Paul's telling me to do. Verse 19, he was to do this in a certain way, keeping the very things that the teachers had wandered from: faith, sincere faith, and a good conscience. And he reminds them, some have rejected, and those people who have rejected these things, a sincere faith, a good conscience, they've suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. And then he names specific people whom Paul himself, before he left Ephesus, actually handed over to Satan: Hymenaeus, Alexander. And he did it so that they'd be taught not to blaspheme. The gracious thing that Paul did before he left Ephesus was to hand these men over to Satan in hopes that they would stop blaspheming, that they would turn from their error, embrace all over again a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The phrase "handed over to Satan," as best I can tell, means he is putting them out of the church because of their refusal to repent, like what happens in church discipline. And this handing over to Satan is a, I'm giving you up to the what comes when Satan has dominion over someone. You're outside of the protecting power of God, the protecting influence, sanctifying influence of the church. Out there, apart from God's people, Satan is going to have his way with you. And Lord willing, your life will be so hard, so miserable, and you will feel the effects of what it's like to be under Satan's dominion, that you will look back and say, man, life was better under the authority of Christ and his church. That's a gracious thing to do for him, to hand them over to Satan. He's doing it not because he hates them, but because he loves them and he wants them to stop blaspheming, like Paul was, right? What needs to happen to them is the same thing that happened to Paul. He was also a blasphemer. Yeah, this is a good time.
Okay. What were you saying about prophecy? I missed that. Like, Timothy was prophesied about?
Mm-hmm.
Can you say that again?
New Testament prophets that were still functioning during Paul's ministry and while he was discipling Timothy prophesied specifically about Timothy, something having to do with his ministry. because he's a, you know, the time has come for him to fight the good fight, and he can do it in accordance with the prophecies made about him. So he doesn't tell us specifically what was said, but it apparently has to do with faithfulness in ministry, possibly opposing wrong teaching, error in the church, strengthening the church. Yep. And so the good fight of faith is specifically what he's being told to go after in opposing the teachers. This autobiography of Paul's for instructing poor teachers, bad teachers, as we said, should make us marvel afresh at the incredible grace of God towards sinners. It's incredible. The same things that should have been instructive of the false teachers, produce repentance in them, should make us just say, wow, God is incredible. The grace of God towards sinners is what Paul is reminding us of in his instruction. And so we should be thinking, man, if God can save Paul, then he can save me. He's eager to save sinners. If God can use Paul, the chief of sinners, then he can use me. He can use you. As William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. We should be thinking that after we read what Paul has just said. So let me pray for us, and we'll break up into groups. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for disclosing to us who you are. You are a great king who is greatly to be praised, whose greatness is beyond measure and cannot be fully fathomed by us. And God, we just long to search the unsearchable depths of your character. We want to be able to do that unhindered from sin. We pray that your kingdom would come where we could do that in a way that we've never imagined before. And God, until then, help us to think rightly about you, to pursue right doctrine, to believe truth that will sanctify us and equip us to obey you well from a pure and pious life, and that we would be accurate representatives of Christ as we carry out our own areas of service where you've commissioned us into the church. I pray you would make us eager to serve your body because we know that you have been so gracious to us and so kind. Thank you for your abounding mercy to sinners. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.